The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll get going. It says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of this multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and proselytes, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his promises. So here's what we have. Acts 2, we've got these group of people waiting, right? Jesus' command to them was wait. The Spirit will come, wait. And so they pursue through prayer, through community, that presence of the Spirit to come and be with them. And when it comes, it makes a show, right? You know that it's happened. These people, they receive the Spirit and begin speaking in other tongues. They begin declaring the works of God in other languages. And then it's evidenced by all of these people that have come and gathered from all of these nations. And they don't just hear ramblings of a maniac. What they hear is, in their own language, these Galileans speaking the praises of God. And they're astonished. The Spirit of God falls on his people, and the first evidence is a global declaration of his power and might. The first evidence of the Spirit coming and filling God's people is a global declaration of his power and might. The outflow of the Spirit coming is a gospel-filled sermon that adds 3,000 souls to the church. This movement of global impact leads to the work of church planting. And so what we have here is we have all these people that have come, they hear, Peter stands up, he gives one of the best sermons recorded in the Bible. He says, "You murdered God, you are wicked, your hands are dirty, covered in his blood, repent, be baptized." The Bible says 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And so from this, as we see the church gathered and we start reading through the book of Acts, we start reading through the New Testament, we see that the gospel then goes forth into some of these nations and into these areas, and church planting begins to happen. Immediately right there at the end of Acts 2, it talks about how they did community life, how they had meals together, how they met in one another's homes, how they met in the synagogue for the teaching, how they were devoted to the prayers. And so church planting happens, gospel mission happens, and through this gospel mission, ultimately, there's a church in Ephesus that is born. You see, Paul, an apostle and entrusted with the gospel, he plants Ephesus through his missional work, through hearing the gospel because of this outflow of Spirit-empowered mission that's happening. And so he writes a letter to the Ephesian church, which is in Turkey, of which he planted. And so while we see in Acts 2 this global impact of the Spirit, as soon as it comes, it immediately happens and hits all these different cultures and races. What we see is an outflow of that of being churches planted in different areas of the world. Because Jesus had called us to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's where the gospel message was to go forth. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the fruit of what Acts 2 started and kicked off into the Ephesian church. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 17 says this: For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and to those in peace to those who are near. So Paul's unpacking for them this salvation by grace through faith, right? He's helping them know. If we read earlier in Ephesians, he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses, that the gift of salvation that we have received is not of any of our own works, that we had no ability to save ourselves. In fact, in 8 and 9, he says that salvation is the gift of God by grace through faith, removed from any works of our own. Because he talks about you who were called the uncircumcision, and he makes a point in saying that that circumcision that marked you as an Israelite, that marked you as a chosen one of God, was work done by hands. We can't boast in our salvation because it's not of our own works, but it's the gift of God. Verse 10, he goes on to say, but God has prepared good works for us to walk in. This is extremely important. Because what he's declaring here, if we look at 9, not a result of our own doing, it is the gift of God, or not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has preordained good works for us who believe in him, who have been saved by grace through faith, that we should walk in them. And so a question arises, well, what are those good works? If he is so sovereign in the predestining of our salvation and in the predestining of our good works that we might walk in them, then we must seek to understand what those good works are so that we can, with him, be obedient to him. And so we see in 11 and 12, therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ and alienated. We were removed from God, alienated and estranged from his promises, and left without any hope. We had no relationship with God. Our very race left us hopeless. Because the promises and the ordinances of God were for the Jews. They weren't for us. We were cut off because of our very race. We were hopeless and without God. Verses 13 through 15, though, goes in to say that Jesus' sacrifice not only connects us to God, but to one another. You see, Jesus destroyed the hostility between two cultures by reconciling men to himself and in so to one another. Jesus creates one new man. It's because of the blood of Christ that we can be brought in to the promises of God through his blood. You see, he is creating in himself one new man. And what happened was our sin, our propensity to rebel against God, caused a hostility between us and him. There was no relationship. There was war. There was no peace. There was hostility. We were enemies of God. God does not look upon his creation in their rebellious state as friends. He sees them as opponents. But the beauty of the gospel is that God fights for those of whom he chosen with the cross. That we don't have to suffer under the wrath of God in the hostility that was kindled against us because of our sin, because there was one who did, Jesus Christ. He became our sin, so that we might not face the wrath and judgment of God, and so that the hostility that was between us and the Father could be demolished. And so Jesus, first making peace and rightness between us and God, then seeks through the same blood and finished work to create in himself one new man, dividing the destroying the hostility that was between us and God, and destroying the hostility that was between one another. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They thought that they were taught to believe that they were defiled people, that they were enemies of God, that they were the ones who sought to defile even themselves as they would creep in and take their nations. You have to understand that the Jews at this time were oppressed by Rome. They were underneath a Roman Gentile government and military leadership, and they despised it. You can read all through the New Testament of the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples are interacting with Samaritans, and the disdain and the disgust that the disciples have for these Samaritan people. And constantly, Jesus is coming back and he's loving them and he's coming near to them and he's bringing hope and promise to them. There was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Jesus is doing is he's reconciling us to God the Father through himself, and then he's reconciling us to one another through himself, creating one new man. When we look at the end of 15 into 17, Jesus' work is to bring peace through the cross and proclaim it to all people. This is the good works he has prepared for us, bringing together those of whom we were once hostile towards to become the one new man through the proclamation of peace and the power of the cross. The good works of which Paul is reminding them of which they should walk in, is that they should proclaim this message of peace, of which Christ came and preached to those who were far off and preached to those who were near, that they should go towards those ones of whom they were once hostile against and proclaim peace and promote and display the power of the cross, because the cross unifies us to God and unifies us to one another. What we have to understand is that the gospel destroys the hostility of segregation. The gospel destroys the hostility of segregation. Authentic movements of the kingdom seek to reflect a heavenly reality here on earth through the gospel. Proclamation and gospel living. Authentic movements of the kingdom seek to reflect a heavenly reality here on earth through gospel proclamation and gospel living. See, there is still a hostility that exists, right? We feed into it. We demonstrate it. We live it out at times, a hostility that should no longer be. And we try to fight it with all of these different methods. We try to fight it in all these different ways. And what we're seeing time and time and again in our culture is that it's utterly failing. We try to bring reconciliation without gospel proclamation. We try to bring reconciliation without gospel living. And we're seeing the frustration in our culture of it continuing to fail us. There are some of us who have no desire to reconcile. There are some of us in this room who, for whatever reason, the way you were raised, the culture you live in, the things that you have led yourself to believe, your own personal experiences, you're sitting in this room and you are remaining in a position of an absence of desire to even pursue reconciliation. If our disposition to another race or another culture inhibits us from developing gospel-centered relationships, then we are in opposition to kingdom purpose. If our disposition to another race or culture inhibits us from developing gospel-centered relationships, then I'm telling you now, we are in opposition to the kingdom. There is no space for racism in the kingdom. Racism is an issue of depravity. Racism is a fruit of our rebellion to a holy God. Racism is given birth to us in our sin and then is cultivated in our experience. Some would say that we're not born racist, but I would argue that we are born sinful, and racism is sin's byproduct. And as such, to a measure, it should be expected in some of us, but not of those of us who proclaim the name of Christ. We as Christians should not be shocked when unregenerate people express themselves in depraved and unregenerate ways. We should, however, be shocked when the church expresses itself in depraved and unregenerate ways. We should stand up, rebuke her, and call her to repentance. So for those of you who are remaining with an absence of desire to reconcile, I pray that the Spirit of God would enlighten you to the kingdom purpose, that every tribe, nation, and tongue under heaven would hear the gospel, would be reconciled to God, and that display of diversity would be ringing in eternity forever and ever in heaven. The church is a multi-ethnic, multicultural reality. And in heaven, those distinctions will be celebrated. They will be recognized and they will be celebrated. There are some of us, though, although there's some of us who pursue reconciliation, it's a false display of it. It's a false display of it. Here's what I mean. If there's some of us seek a false sense of reconciliation through empty activism. We march, we protest, and we post. Absent of a relationship that we can authentically grieve and mourn alongside. You see, what we do is we pretend to know them in their suffering. But we don't. We don't, because many of us who go out and march, many of us who go out and do these things, we don't have authentic relationships with the very people who we're trying to stand next to that we can genuinely mourn with and grieve with in their suffering. We don't know them in their suffering because we don't seek to know them in their suffering. But thanks be to God that Christ Jesus knows us in our suffering. See, if we're going to model the example of Christ, he became sin so that we might not have to deal with the consequence of it. God himself removed himself from the comforts of heaven and he became like us so that he might know us in our suffering. He dwelt with us. He was incarnated with us so that he might know us in our suffering. That's how he is truly our great high priest. We can't move toward reconciliation with them when we have no relationship with them, when we don't seek to understand them in their suffering. And I'm talking about every ethnicity and race and culture. We have to understand that for those of us who seek empty activism, legislation only tempers the heart of man. Jesus transforms the heart of man. So many of us think that legislation is going to change the heart of man. Then why are we, so many decades later, still dealing with the same junk? Every time we think we make a cultural stride, we realize who we really are. Because legislation can only temper us, right? I give this analogy all the time. How many of you watch The Purge? Have you ever seen The Purge movie? Y'all are better than me. We got one. Thank you, sir. Thank you for your honesty. So the concept of The Purge is this. One day a year, you can do whatever you want. And so there's like this murder spree. And people get all their aggression and violence and stuff out. And so what we're seeing is that if, let's just imagine, if murder was not a law tomorrow, it would get real ugly, right? If there was no consequence for your action, how many of us would actually live out and feed into our heart's desires? But legislation tempers us. We don't want to face the consequence. And when there's consequence in our way, we often choose to do the right thing because we don't want to face it. But it doesn't transform the desire to fulfill it. Only Jesus can do that. Another aspect of empty activism is that we're a terrifyingly narcissistic culture. We will leverage the death of an image bearer to obtain social recognition. Let me ask you a question. How many people in our own city had any genuine compassion for Sam DeBose or his family? And how many were out there just to get likes and retweets? Look, anytime a celebrity dies, you haven't thought about that celebrity for like 50 years. Have you? Most of you aren't even 50. You've probably never actually thought about that celebrity in your entire life. And then they die. And then what happens? You post about it. Why? Because deep down, you really just want likes. You really just want social recognition. You will leverage the death of an image bearer for your own gain. We are terrifyingly narcissistic. We want the glory. We want the likes. We want the recognition. And how many of us are out there in empty activism promoting our own self? It's shameful. Some of us don't seek false recognition or reconciliation through empty activism. Some of us seek a false sense of reconciliation through tokenism. Tokenism, or what I would call objectification. There are too many of us in the church that objectify image bearers as accolades and trophies of our accomplishments. Me and Pastor Kurt, we're in a handful of movements in the city and so forth that are pursuing multi-ethnic churches. And I can't tell you how many times this is presented. They don't present it this way, but when you really boil it down, it's tokenism. It's objectification. It's, oh, look, I'm a white pastor who got a black guy up on stage. And I've made an image bearer of God an object of my own accolade and award so I could trumpet how good and self-righteous I truly am. It is rampant in the church, in the church movement of multi-ethnicity. It is to use those of other races and other ethnicities so that we might proclaim how good we really are. It's the objectification of people. We will not, at Missio Dei, we will not be a reconciled church until we are a people of reconciled living rooms. I have no desire to be reconciled on Sunday morning and then completely segregated Monday through Saturday. If our living rooms and our dining room tables aren't reconciled in multi-ethnic, multi-racial relationships, then God forbid our Sunday morning ever be. Because I won't settle for tokenism. I won't settle for using a person to leverage my own glory. This is the beauty of the gospel. That the sacrifice of Jesus, it tears down the wall of hostility so that we might be reconciled to the Father and in return be reconciled to one another. You see, we can't authentically be reconciled to one another unless we are reconciled to God through the cross. Without the cross, we can only know and experience faint shadows of reconciliation. You see, this is the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus is to bring reconciliation. The work of Jesus is to tear down hostility. The work of Jesus is to unite us to Himself and to one another. This is the good works of which God had predestined for us to walk in. But most of us, we simply don't even know how to be reconciled. We can't expect to be racially reconciled when some of us can't even be reconciled to our own spouses, our family, or our community. We are ignorant at being reconciled. Reconciliation is messy. It takes trust and vulnerability. It's going to make you open up to be hurt. It's going to make you confess sin. It's going to cause you to live in this emptying of yourself for the gain of another. And we don't even know how to do that with our own spouses, let alone how we're going to cross cultures and races and do it with them. We can't do it with our own family members, our brothers and our sisters. We can't do it inside the local church. How much strife and adversity happens in here, and we can't even reconcile to one another, let alone go out and reconcile the world to God through the proclamation of the gospel and living it out. You see, being reconciled means to make right again. To make right again. Biblically, in the presence of the word reconciled, we see these three themes. We see relationship, peace, and unity. If we look at Ephesians 2 that we read through, this is exactly what he says. It says, you were without God. We had no relationship with him. We were enemies of him. We were at war with God. We didn't have peace. There was hostility because of our sin. We didn't have unity. We were divided. We were scattered. We did not have a home. But the blood of Christ brings relationship to God, no longer being at war with us, but being friends, because the wrath of his vengeance was poured out on his son. There's no longer hostility because of the death of Christ. The veil was torn so that we might come into the presence of God without being killed. And then there was unity. He brought into himself us that we might be united with God. United to God, united to his people, united to his mission. You see, we have to walk this out in light of the gospel. We can't be reconciled to one another unless we understand and walk in the reality of being reconciled to God through Jesus. And so here's what we need to do. We need to do three things. The first thing that we need to do is we must develop relationship. We must develop relationship. Some of this will be through purposeful integration. Here's what I mean by this. So I was talking to Pastor Kurt this week, and I have a daughter named Piper. If any of you know Piper, she is the definition of Spitfire, right? And she's just wild. Like, if anybody ever, there was wild Thornberries. There was like this one kid that just was dirty and ran around and cussed at everybody. That's basically Piper. And so my wife and I have a propensity toward Piper to continually correct and discipline and yell and say, get away or stop that or quit. We were talking this week and praying this week about how we have to try purposefully to praise Piper, because our propensity is to not. We need to tell her how much we love her, how beautiful she is, how talented she is and gifted and smart, to cuddle her more. Because our propensity is to not. If we're going to pursue a diverse church in diverse relationships, it's going to come through purposeful integration, because me and you have a propensity to not be in relationship with people who aren't like us. We love the sin of homogeny. We love it. If we are going to be purposefully integrated, then these are some things that we need to do. We need to have the celebration of distinct cultures. A church like heaven. Revelation declares that in heaven it will be every tribe, nation, and tongue represented, worshiping and glorifying the Lamb who was slain. The beauty of that picture is that they're distinct. They're notifiable. You can actually see the diversity. Heaven doesn't create a homogeny of the church. Heaven still celebrates the unique ways and cultures of which God has established within the earth. And then all of them come and worship the Lamb who was slain. And so we need to celebrate distinct cultures. We need to learn what they celebrate and seek to celebrate with them and how they celebrate. We need to see traditions that they hold dear, to understand them and to actually participate with them. We also need to mourn over the sins of distinct cultures. Every culture under heaven has skeletons in the closet. Every culture under heaven has some skeletons just right in plain sight. Every culture has sin. And we need to be honest and we need to mourn sin. There's a movement in culture right now to be like, for self-degradation. Like we should hate ourselves. No, we shouldn't hate ourselves. We should seek to celebrate the beauty, and I'll just be honest, we should celebrate the beauty of being white. We should celebrate the beauty of being black. We should celebrate the beauty of being any ethnicity or race that is out there, because there is beauty in the distinction of our culture, but there is mourning in the sin of white history. There's mourning in the sin of black history, of white present and black present. There's mourning in the sin of every culture. We need to mourn together. And we need a vulnerability that cultivates trust. We need a vulnerability that we walk in that cultivates trust. Look, if anything, what me and Pastor Kurt were talking about, our undivided groups, if there was anything that we didn't get, was that Oprah moment, right? That where anybody watch, oh, what movie was that from? I need my Oprah moment. I can't remember. Huh? The Office, that's what it is. Michael Scott. Here it is. I remember. This was on like racial diversity day on The Office. Michael Scott was so bummed out because he didn't get his Oprah moment. Where like basically you just like start crying and yelling at each other. And I told Pastor Curtis, I said, I didn't get my Oprah moment. That was one of the most frustrating things, is that there wasn't time and space to be so vulnerable that we made each other so angry and so frustrated, and that we were confessing our ignorance. We were confessing our confusion and our misunderstandings, to where we started maybe even yelling at each other, but it built trust because we knew at the end of it we didn't hate each other. We knew that we didn't want violence against each other. We knew that we were working toward the same thing. And because we were able to be honest and vulnerable, we built trust. I was disappointed that that didn't happen. And I hope that it does. I hope it happens with us in our pursuits. But we need a vulnerability where we'll confess our ignorance. We'll confess our racism. We'll confess our confusion. Hoping and working to a cultivation of trust. OSU sociology study done by Christopher Munn. It was called The One Friend Rule: Race and Social Capital in an Interracial Network. Here's what he did. He went to several multi-ethnic churches and he studied their relationships. He studied relationships with people who said that they had relationships that were diverse and multi-ethnic. And here's one of the most profound discoveries from this study. At the end of the day, when he asked the people of minority races if they considered the white person in their sphere of relationship a friend, the minority consistently said yes. When asked the white people if they felt like the minority person in their sphere of relationship was a friend, 100% of the time they said no. They're an acquaintance. That says something tragic about us. That says that we're not willing to trust. That says that we're not willing to be vulnerable. That says that we're not willing to count them as brothers, to have deep, purposeful friendships with people who aren't like us. Number two, we must work for peace. We must work for peace. Here's the reality of the situation. Most of us understand peace in a passive sense, as simply an absence of trouble. But peace for most of us is filled with anxiety, that one wrong move will fracture it, right? And so we only understand peace in this passive sense, this absence of trouble, and it fills us with anxiety because we're waiting for that thing to disrupt it. But the Bible understands peace as an active movement toward the good and betterment of the other. As an active movement toward the good and betterment of the other. Romans 8 says that God works all things for good for those who love Him. It is the peace of God that enables Him to move toward us with blessing. It is the peace of God that causes them to move toward us with the keeping and displaying of His promises in our life. And so peace is not a passive thing. Peace is just not the absence of trouble. Peace, biblically, when we understand it in our relationship to the Father, is an active movement toward the good and betterment of the other. We must work for peace in diversity. And lastly, we must fight for unity. Unity is a gospel imperative. Unity is a gospel imperative. Jesus prays for it in John 17, 22 through 23. He says this, that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. You see, he's praying. He's praying to God before he goes to the cross. He's praying to the Father for oneness, for unity. But see, this is the problem. We think we can get unity outside of the gospel. Jesus understands outside of the gospel there is only hostility. Jesus understands outside of the gospel there is only war. We might have shadows and temporal presence of peace, but it's not truly there. When the riots broke out in Baltimore, because another black man was shot and killed by police officers, and wherever you stand on the reason and purposes of that man having his life taken from him, the reality is this. The mayor of Baltimore declared that it was in a state of red alert. And there was a young man who tweeted to the mayor and said, Baltimore's always been in a state of red alert. This just made it a reality. We're anxious because we know one thing will disrupt falseness. See, unity only comes in the gospel. Jesus declares that they might be one in me. This is not a call for racial reconciliation outside of gospel living. Also, unity is a mark of true belonging. John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This unity, this pursuit of peace, it's a mark of belonging. It's a mark to recognize and know and affirm that you have been grafted into that one new man, that you are saved by grace through faith because of the finished work of Christ. Unity, at its core, is centered around adoration and mission, drawing one another into the cross and out to the world. So, Missio, my hope and my prayer is that we would be a diverse, reconciled community, because we understand that who we were created great hostility between us and God. And it took the sacrifice of Christ to reconcile us. And it will take that same gospel work and gospel proclamation to reconcile the world back to the Father and into one another. May we never be falsely reconciled on Sunday morning, but may we be reconciled in our living rooms, and that displays itself in celebration here inside of these four walls. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give an opportunity for you to respond. I'm going to have the band come up, and Pastor Kurt is going to lead us in the ways that we can respond to this message. Father God, I pray that you soften us. I pray that you help us understand the hard work that this is going to take. I pray that you give us a great love, a holy curiosity, and compassion for those who are not like us. I pray, Lord, that you give us courage and boldness not to go to the hardest aspect of diversity, but to go to the person who sits two cubicles away from us, but to go to our neighbor down the street, but to go to the person who is in arm's reach, that we might purposefully have a gospel-centered relationship that proclaims your victory over the hostility of our sin. and creates in yourself one new man reconciled by your blood. We pray these things in your strong name. Amen.